stand and are seated before our great God and Father in heaven this night. And to the great God, we give all of the glory in advance for any of the good that He accomplishes through us in our daily walk. And we give Him the glory in advance because we, including Ron Daly first and foremost, are not worthy of any blessings, of any of the great gifts that our Father bestows upon us to live in peace with one another, to proclaim the message to those who are lost in sin, to teach the word to those who are saved by the blood as we encourage one another in the most holy faith. So to the great God be all of the glory and the honor from this day into the eternal ages. I'm grateful to see a lot of friends from the past and present in this assembly this evening. I was going to mention by name the ones who had come in prior to the actual gathering right now. And there are so many people here that I do not want to overlook anyone. So suffice it to say, I love all of you, my friends from the past and present, for your encouragement, your fellowship in the faith that is in Christ, and your prayers that you have uttered for me, for my family, and for the work. And may God be with all of you to continue standing for the way of righteousness that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because I do not want to overlook anyone. I do not want anyone to feel slighted in any way. And rather than begin specifically designating friends and brothers whom I have known and know now, just simply I humbly request that a generic statement of love be adequate this particular evening. I appreciate this congregation for her stand in the way of righteousness, for her boldness, her faith and courage in Christ. And may the Lord be with all of us to always put the gospel out front as the message and as the standard of redemption by which we are to walk and which we proclaim so that those who are in darkness and sin may come to the light that is in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. What I would like to do tonight is to speak on a subject that, in my judgment, is one that is fundamental in the New Covenant and yet often misunderstood by those in the denominational world and even by some who are members of the Lord's own beloved body. The subject is biblical, needs to be taught on as any other biblical subject should and does need to be taught on, and it is this: the Holy Spirit. Who is He? What does the sacred text teach about His nature, His role, His mission? It seems that this particular issue in some ways has been neglected. I'm not one of infinite wisdom, as the great wisdom of the Most Holy God is described as being manifold. Ephesians 3, that is vast in all of its parts. But it doesn't take much effort to know that the televangelist, the radio evangelist, and sometimes those that ought to be evangelists for the sake of truth do not give what God's Word teaches as accurately pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And so for just a relatively brief amount of time tonight, I would like for us to explore this subject and just to discuss some of the fundamentals, in brief, that the sacred text teaches about the Holy Spirit. First of all, Matthew 3. Let's get our reading before us first. And I staunchly believe in the public reading of Scripture because the New Testament teaches that we should engage in the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, Paul said to Timothy, verse 16, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. In Revelation 1, 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words who are found in the Revelation letter in particular. But sacred Scripture teaches that God's Word should be read aloud. And that is simply another example of God's infinite wisdom. What is the benefit of reading the text aloud when we have copies of it to read silently? Well, one of the keys to the learning process is when you see it and hear it, it adds that dimension to our memory because it makes the material memorable. And we are more likely to retain it when we apply both senses that God has granted us to have. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, and then we will hone in on the specifics that we seek to proclaim this night. Matthew writes by the Holy Spirit's guidance the following words. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be immersed by him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be immersed by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, Allow it now, for in this way it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was immersed, went up immediately from the water, and lo, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, that's Matthew 17 put together with this text. We add the phrase, listen to him, because the great God in heaven states emphatically that my Son is the voice, the way. He has the words that lead to life. And listen to what he says. And we will return to that latter phrase near the end of the lesson. Well, let us ask first, what is the significance of the three words, the Holy Spirit? The word the serves to do two things. To singularize the Holy Spirit and to particularize the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by that? When he is called the Holy Spirit, that sets him out and apart from others as an individual person and being. The Holy Spirit. Someone might ask, how do we know of a certainty that what you're saying is true? Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus said to the apostles, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You must go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Now please notice that in that text Jesus says, that those who hear and are taught are to be immersed into. That is, they are to be brought into union with, or they are to become the property of the deity, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says they are immersed into the name of the Father. That is, God is the Father in a way that no one else is the Father. And into the name of the Son. God has many sons, but Jesus is the Son in a way that there are no other sons. And into the name of the Holy Spirit. Hence, he likewise is not only singular, one of a kind, but he is particular, separate from the Father and separate from the Son. He's called the Holy Spirit. Now watch this, friends. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Three separate and distinct ones who are described as being singular. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet particular individuals. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, The significance of the word holy, what is it? The term holy describes the Spirit as being pure without any admixture of evil, ungodliness, wickedness, or uncleanness. Well, someone might say, how do we know that's the point? Because in Mark 5 and verse 2, Mark gives us the record of Jesus coming into the area of the Gerasenes, and he says he stepped out of the boat, and immediately one ran to him out of the tombs who had an unclean spirit. Did you hear me, dear brother? The text says he had an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit is not of that nature, not unclean, but he is the Holy Spirit. Hence, distinguished from the unclean spirits of Old Testament days and those of the days of the New Covenant or the Apostolic Age. But why is he called Spirit? He's called Spirit for the same reason that God the Father is called Spirit. He does not have a corporal or physical body of flesh and bones. Well, someone might ask, well, how do you know that's the point of his being called Spirit? Because of what Jesus said. In Matthew 24:39, Jesus appears to the apostles, and they were frightened. And he said, see, it is I myself. Look! Touch me! Because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. What did the Lord say? A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Yes, we read about the Holy Spirit to indicate that he does not have a body like mortals, like human beings do, or even a body like King Jesus did when he was upon the earth. There are misconceptions about the Holy Spirit that are entertained out of the body of Christ and by some in the body of the Lord. Now, what I would like to do for probably 10 minutes and 9 seconds is to discuss some of these misconceptions and look at some of the arguments that people make in an effort to prove that the Holy Spirit is really not a person like the Father and the Son. He is actually an influence, somewhat of a mysterious it that sort of hovers around or is the extension from God, that is not really a person, not a distinct individual that possesses the qualities and characteristics of one possessing personality. Now, number one, there are some who say that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person because according to John 14:26, he is a thing that is sent from God. And you don't send persons. This is talking about something that is an extension of God. It's like having a good attitude. The good attitude, this upright spirit or demeanor, goes out from God. Well, this is the statement that is made by our precious Lord and Savior. He says to the apostles, these things I have spoken to you while yet abiding with you. But the Helper, now some English versions will say advocate and others comforter. The term is descriptive of one who assists or helps another. And that's what the Lord is promising, that when he is taken from the apostles, that a helper would be sent to work in them, to work through them, to get the word of the Lord to humanity at large. So he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, he will teach you all things, and so it is sometimes said, that here Jesus said, the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And so, if the Holy Spirit is God, if he is deity and a person, why would God have to send him? Okay, let's apply that logic to Jesus. John 12:49, the Lord said, the Father who sent me gave me a command, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is life eternal, therefore I speak. Jesus says he was sent by the Father. Now, is Jesus any less a person just because he was sent from the Father? Well, of course not. The fact that the Spirit is sent has nothing to do with the Spirit not being a person in the Godhead. It simply means that in the role of redemption, or in the scheme or plan of redemption, of the salvation of human beings, that each member of the deity has taken on specific roles. The roles can be stated briefly like this. God the Father planned the system, the scheme of salvation, Ephesians 3. God purposed these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Son is the one who is the performer. Or He is the one, we can even say, who came to accomplish the will of the Father. John 17, 4 and 5. I have accomplished that which you gave me to do. And the Holy Spirit's role was to give the law that would govern the kingdom of God. Ephesians 3, 5, Paul said, the things that at one time were unrevealed have been revealed through His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit's role was revelation, to get the message of truth through the apostles to the world so people could know God's plan for their redemption and so they could adhere to or be obedient to God's gospel. That's the idea of the Father sending the Spirit. He would be sent by the Father because His time would come when He would need to come and to work in the apostles to get the message of redemption out. That He would be able to hear from God, choose from the mind of God, those things that would be revealed by God, and so the Spirit's work would be last in the order of their operation. It is sometimes said, well, the text says, not only did the Father send the Spirit, but that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. That the Spirit is an extension from God. Well, John 16 says that Christ is also one who came from the Father. He says in verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. That's what He says about Himself. But that doesn't mean He's any less a person. It's a simple way of saying what He said previously in the John 14 text. I was sent by the Father to do His will. In that sense, He came from the Father. It is sometimes said, well, the Holy Spirit has to be an influence because the Spirit is called an itself in Romans 8, 16. And the King James Version does say, the Spirit itself bears witness. What does? The Spirit. The Spirit itself. And so it is sometimes alleged that the fact that the word itself is used indicates that the Spirit is not a person, but merely an influence or somewhat of a neutral gender it. But the fact is, the term itself does not say anything regarding the Holy Spirit being less than a person, a member of the deity, or a member of the Godhead. But why is the word itself used in Romans 8 and verse 16? Because the word Spirit itself is called neuter. Because it's a neutral term in the text. And so the King James translator or translators that worked on the Romans 8 section of the text simply chose to translate literally. But there's something amazing. Nearly all versions since then do not say the Spirit itself, but the Spirit Himself. American Standard, English Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, etc. Now, why is that? Because the translators understood that even though the so-called neuter pronoun is used there, that it is not the idea of a non-personal being. They understood that contextually, when you look at the things that are ascribed to the Spirit of truth, or to the Helper, or to the Holy Spirit, in the context that the Lord is speaking, that He's speaking about an actual being, an individual, distinct from others, yet equal to the Father and the Son, and so they say the Spirit Himself does thus and so. Acts 2:17. Some say the Holy Spirit cannot be a person because you have Peter there quoting the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2:28 and following, and he says that God said, I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. And they said, you don't pour forth a person that the language pour forth there indicates that he is an influence. That is, he is the power or the strength that emanates from God and not a person of the Godhead. Absolutely incorrect. First of all, the text itself, pour my spirit out. It says, I will pour forth from or pour out of my spirit. Acts 2:17. That's what the text says. Now, what is the point that Peter is making there as he quotes from the Joel text? First of all, when he says that God stated, I will pour forth from or pour forth of my spirit, the point is, in that immediate context, the Spirit would be the agent through which God would bestow miraculous manifestations. How do you know it? Because the text goes on to say, sons and daughters will prophesy, dream dreams, etc. He is speaking of the Spirit in the sense of what we call in biblical hermeneutics or interpretation, metonymy. The Spirit is mentioned, but the gifts of the Spirit are meant. Because he goes on to talk about some of those gifts. It's a figurative statement. It's the way that biblical writers describe the power, the miraculous manifestations, the supernatural wonders and capabilities that God would pour out by means of the Spirit. Then there's another text. Acts 8 and verse 16. The Samaritans had been immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. God's word says, certain apostles, Peter, James, John, sent down to them that they might pray for them, lay hands on them, and they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them, except they had been immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, someone may say, there you talk, the text talks about the Spirit falling. And so a person is not going to fall on someone else in that sense. So it must mean that this is going to be an influence. The Spirit, therefore, is an influence. If the Spirit can fall, it cannot be one possessing personality. But it has to involve the idea of God's energy. Absolutely incorrect. There you have metonymy again. In other words, one thing is mentioned, but something closely connected to it is meant. When the Spirit is said to fall, the idea is the miraculous benefits. The supernatural powers of the Spirit would fall or be bestowed. The New Testament often uses figurative language in that way. The point is, the fact that the Spirit is said to fall has nothing to do with the Spirit not being a person. Well, let's prove this to be a conclusive case, and then we'll move on to showing how we can know that the Holy Spirit indeed is a person that is a member of the Godhead, as much so as the Father and the Son. Well, people say, well, but he's called the Holy Spirit. And if he's a spirit, he can't be a person. And so they think that personality necessitates humanity or having a physical body. Well, Jesus is a person, of course. But he wasn't a person because he had a body. He was a person before he ever came to the earth in his body. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Without Him, nothing that was made has been made. Now, before Jesus came to the earth, He had no physical body. But John speaks of Him by implication as having personality in John 1:1, because it said He was with God. He was God. He was deity. And this is the time that is what we call pre-incarnate, the time before he came to the earth, John 1:14. And we, speaking about the Messiah, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the point is, in the beginning, he was with God. In the beginning, he was God. In the beginning, God made all things through the Word. And he didn't have a body at that time. But he was a person. Because he was an individual, he was distinct from the Father. Well, someone may say, how do you know he was distinct from the Father? Because the text says he was with God. that to say that He was God the Father, but He was with God. And it says all things were made through Him. Now, if all things are made through Him, that means He was the agent of creation. But if He was the agent, and He was the one through whom all things are made, somebody made all things through Him. Now, who was the maker? You got it, Brother Newland. God the Father. You got it. God made them through by means of His Word, Jesus Christ, whom we know now as Jesus Christ our Lord. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, look at it again. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. Okay? Now, who is Spirit? It says, God is Spirit. Who is speaking about that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when he says God is Spirit, he's talking about His Father. But he says God is Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is Spirit. If the fact that the Holy Spirit, being Spirit, makes Him a non-person or an impersonal being, why would it also not make God the Father an impersonal being? Because both are said to be Spirit. That simply shows that personality does not necessitate having a physical, actual, fleshly body. It doesn't. Let me give another case. Is Michael the archangel spirit? Or does he have corporality? Does he have a physical body? Well, he's spirit. He's a spirit being created by the great God. Angel, all angels were created. They're not eternal. Either they were created, they've always been. Well, they have not always existed, therefore they were created. Gabriel, what about him? He likewise is a created being, but he's a spirit being. Is he a person? Sure. Why? He says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Showing he's an individual, distinct. Not an it, but an actual person, individual. Now, let's prove that according to Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. How are we going to prove it? Number one. When Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, He spoke about Him in terms that explicitly teach personality. How are we going to prove it? By the Word of God. There's no other way to prove it. Opinion won't do it. Opinion 238 won't prove anything. You can't even get watermelons to go with Opinion 238 water. Won't work. How are we going to prove it? By appealing to the sacred Word. That's the way it's done. How are we going to show that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as an individual, as a distinct individual, as a person? First of all, in John chapter 14, the Lord speaks to the apostles, and He tells them, in essence, I'm leaving you. In verse 16, He says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. What will you do, Lord? I will ask the Father, or I will pray the Father, as the older texts say. What are you going to ask the Father? Ask the Father that He will give you another helper. Well, somebody might say, oh, there you have it. That shows that the Holy Spirit is not like the Son, that He is not like the Father. He is a thing. He's an it. He is something different. Not so. The Lord's language says something like this in accurate translation English. I will pray the Father, or ask the Father, and He will give you a helper like me. Not one of a different kind, but one of the same kind. Another, implied in another similar to myself. That's what the Lord says that He would beseech the Father to give to the apostles. And then He says about the Spirit in John 16:13. However, well, prior, He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. For an it will not speak on its own initiative. Whatever it hears, that it will speak, and it will declare to you things to come. That's not what He said, is it? Is that what the Lord said? He absolutely did not say that. What the Lord said is, however, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, that He will speak, and He will declare to you things to come. And the point of that is not to say that the Holy Spirit is a male, as we know male gender. The point the Lord is making is, and the point of the text is, He is showing that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is real. He's an individual. And the Lord speaks as first person about the other person who would come. And that's why He says, He. Because He's describing Him and using language about Him that shows that He likewise would be a worker through the apostles like Jesus was with them when He was among them on the earth. But He would be taken away. But the Spirit would, so to speak, take the place of Jesus working with the apostles when the Lord would ascend back home to glory. Well, the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is capable of speaking. Have you ever heard an influence speak? If you have, please seek Brother Aaron after the assembly so he can see that you get a whole lot of pomegranate juice. And it speaking. Absolutely not. We all know that. But you know what sacred Scripture teaches? That the Spirit can speak. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote to Timothy, his young friend that he loved with a heavenly passion, because he knew he'd be taken away, that Timothy would remain, and he says, these are words I want you to remember. He says to Timothy, the Spirit speaks expressly. That means explicitly, plainly and clearly. But who does it? The Spirit. What does He do? He speaks. How does He speak? Plainly and clearly. That in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, having their consciences seared or cauterized with the hot iron. But look at what he says. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit says it. Acts 9 or Acts 8, 29. Luke records regarding the mission of the commission of Philip to the eunuch. He said, the Spirit said, go join yourself to that chariot. Who said it? The Spirit. What did he do? He said it. Said it to whom? Said it to Philip. But what did the Spirit do? He spoke. He spoke. Friends, this indicates personality. The capability of communicating. Now, how does the Spirit speak? How did He speak? By what means? The only way that intelligent beings do, by means of words, the symbols of ideas. That's how the communication takes place. You know, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, or through me, and His, notice this, who did? The Spirit. Whose Spirit? The Spirit of Yahweh. Did what? He spoke. Spoke by what means? Through me. What was the way by which He spoke? And His word was on my tongue. Who spoke? The Spirit. But through whom? Through David. How did He speak? His word was on my tongue. There you have the Spirit saying about Himself through David that He speaks by means of words. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. But we will make an appeal basically to verse 13, where Paul says, we do not speak words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. Comparing spiritual things to spiritual words. Or speaking spiritual things through or by spiritual words. The point is, he said, the Spirit. The Spirit of God, verse 10, contextually, the Spirit of God is the one whose words we speak. Jesus said, John 16, once again, He said the Spirit would guide the apostles. He would guide them into all the truth. What He hears is what He will speak, and He will declare to you things to come. You know, Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 2. He says the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the depths or the deep things of God. Who does it? The Spirit. does what? He searches. Searches what? The mind of God. Why? To reveal the Word of God and influence searching God's mind. An impersonal being that just sort of flip-flaps and hovers around and boom, here comes the information. No. Paul and Jesus taught that the activity of the Spirit would be the activity of an actual being. An actual individual. An actual person. In short, there's no doubt in my mind that God's Word teaches that the Holy Spirit is characterized by personality, just like the Father and the Son. Well, what could be the basis of the misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what I think it is, in some ways at least, and sometime. That the fact that He's called Holy Spirit, people have this opinion that He's the Holy Ghost. And that word ghost just brings this natural thought through the minds of people that there has to be something mysterious about the Spirit. I think that's a big part of the problem. In the denomination, well, I've had denominational people and their preachers to really hone in. Oh, my Bible doesn't say He's the Holy Spirit. It says He's the Holy Ghost. Yeah! And when they mention that word ghost, they go haywire. Because to them, Holy Ghost revs them up more than saying Holy Spirit. Because when you say Holy Spirit, then it brings that veil that God is also Spirit. Hence, the Spirit and God are on equal terms. But when you say Holy Ghost, that gives this mysteriousness about Him that no other member of the Godhead has. Well, the fact is, actually, the word Spirit is what is accurate because it describes Him as a personal being, an individual, member of the Godhead, who ain't a haint. That's right. That's exactly right. Now, that's true because a lot of people really do believe that He has to be something like a haint. Now, sophisticated folks, which I'm not, call Him a haunt. But back home, we were moving so fast that we didn't want haint, haunt, or anything else to get hold of us. Now then, the Holy Spirit had the role of searching the mind of God, revealing the words of God, so people could submit to the plan of God. And God's plan is simple. That's one of the things about it that really serves to separate those who are sincere from those who often are not. Because they don't have to just dig and dig and scuffle and search for 30 or 40 years to find out, oh, so that's what He wants me to do. I started searching in 1920, and it was so hard and so long of a journey, I didn't find out until 1970. God's plan is simple. It's clear as plain. The Spirit's role was to get those words from the mind of God to the apostles so they could pen them and preach them and we can submit to them. But a lot of people find reasons not to submit. Oh, I have more fun with what I'm doing in the world than I will in religion, whether it's the true religion or a false one. So I'm going to stay on and keep doing what I'm doing. My Father's religion means more to me than the religion taught in the New Covenant, and I'm going to hang my hat on it. Man, I've heard all of it. If a person loves God, he or she will give up error, no matter who taught it, who practiced it, or who believes it. John 8:32, the Lord said the truth will make you free. Not error. He said the truth will make you free. And the truth is that a person must believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. No ifs, no ands. You must. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's blunt. That's strong. That's direct. But that's what the text says. Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God, M-U-S-T, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You have to repent. Nobody's going to heaven who has not repented. Repentance is not God sort of giving a hunch. You may want to think about repenting. No, that's not what it says. Acts 17:30, the text says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 3:19, Peter told the Jews in that second recorded lesson or sermon. He said, you must repent and turn again that your sins may be wiped away, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then you must confess openly, without reservation or duress, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Paul said he wanted that to be the case with his fellow countrymen, the Jews, Romans 10:10. He said they have a zeal for God. They think they're right. He says, but they're dead wrong. They have a zeal without knowledge. And then a person must be immersed into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God will apply the blood of Christ to the guilt of all of your past sins, and it will be removed, and you can have the hope of a great home in heaven. Be faithful to God. Walk in the truth. Walk in the light. Stand for what is right. Encourage the people around you to take that stand. Because you know, when all is said and done, life is not very long for any of us. Even though Methuselah, 969, lived a long time, yet back before the great God was not even a trillionth of a breath. What is our life? But like a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. It's so short. Take this opportunity to come and to yield your life to God. There's no need of continuing to rebel against God's plan, continuing to turn and to walk away. As opportunity is available, it is at that point that we yield our lives to God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity. Now is the time, because it is now that you have the blood that is warm, the heart that is beating, the mind that is thinking, and the soul that is yearning. One of these days, our hair may become white with the snow of many winters. Our backs may be bent beneath the trouble, the trials of life. Our ears may grow dim to the extent that they will not hear the melodic chirping of the songs of the birds in December as they gather on that windowsill to be beheld by human eyes. It could be that the rustling of the mighty rivers flowing will grow dim in our ears. Perhaps our eyes will grow weary and no longer be able to see with the capability that we had when we were young. There's nothing I like anymore than to get up on a summer morning to see the roses in the yard that are opening with their gentle, velvety petals, and see the drops of dew falling onto the ground. To see the birds feed from my bird feeders, the yellow finch, the cardinals, and so many others of spectacular color and beauty as God has planned that they should have. But eyes are going to close. Ears will be silent. Hair may be white. Backs are often bent. But that does not mean that life is over, because there is life beyond the river. For some, it will be a peaceful journey across the river of death. For others, it will be a turbulent time of storm. Right now, you can prepare for that journey. We beg you with all of the love that we can gather to make the move to the Lord as we now prepare to stand and sing. Don't wait, don't delay. Show respect for God the Father, for Christ the Son, and for God the Holy Spirit by yielding to their gospel. And do it now, friends, as we stand and sing.